people up as they read it, to really try to help, like, give a well-rounded, just perspective on the reality of what Scripture is saying. But can I nitpick a little bit this morning on Ron's message last week? Because exactly, he's not right. So I feel like it's you know, appropriate. I want to nitpick on one thing. There was one thing that I believe Ron, in his message last week, did not give great context to. I don't know if you heard the message, and you know, at one point of his message, he brought up the fact that our staff does kind of a fantasy football thing amongst the employees here. And if my memory serves me correctly, Ron said these words verbatim: "I've beaten Justin many, many years. Many, many times I've beaten Justin," end quote. But who's counting? Who's remembering? I don't know. But that's what he said. And I just want to tell you guys this morning. You got to know this about our competitions that we have on staff. There's always awards, and there's always trophies given out. And so I just wanted to make sure you were all fully aware of the fact that, well, I should say this to Ron. I should look right at the camera and speak to Ron. Ron, the proof is in the pudding, okay? You have not beaten me many, many times, okay? And I just wanted to set the record straight this morning. I also want to set the record straight this morning by saying this: I am not going to preach with all this stuff on. That would be the most ridiculous thing of me to do ever, so I'm going to take that right off. But we do. We obviously have fun as a staff here together in our little fantasy football competition. But I do want to ask you this morning, church. Have you ever had an experience where context played a massive role in the story? Have you ever had an experience where the context of that experience played a massive role? I remember one time I was around college age. My family went on a vacation to Washington, D.C. And it was my mom, my dad, my older sister, and myself. And we all went to D.C. and did as much sightseeing as we possibly could. A lot of history in the capital of our nation as well. So we were doing all sorts of things. And when you're in a city like that, sometimes it makes way more sense to not drive everywhere and pay for parking everywhere, but to take the subway. And so we did that while we were in Washington, D.C. We took the subway a lot of different places. I tell you what, if you've never taken the subway in a big city like that, quite the experience. But I remember arriving at one of our destinations off the subway, and as you were getting off the train and trying to get out into the open air again, up the steps and all that, you came to a place where there were these turnstiles. You know what I'm talking about when I say turnstiles, right? It's like that mechanical device where there's the arm where you have to, like, walk through, and it rotates, and it allows you to walk through this little gate area. And so my family comes up to that, and we're in a line trying to go through there. My dad's at the front of the line, and he has his train ticket. And how you get through the turnstile is you take your ticket, and you put it into the turnstile, and then it unlocks that arm so you can walk through, and it clicks to the next arm, right? And so my dad's at the front of the line, and he puts his ticket in, and he goes to walk through, and the arm's locked. It won't budge. So he's kind of looking around like, what happened? What did I do? And so my mom, right behind him in line, reaches forward with her ticket and puts her ticket in the turnstile. So it opens up. Click, opens up. My dad's able to walk through. Now it's my mom's turn, but she just used her ticket for my dad. And so you can see kind of the domino effect here. My sister reaches forward, puts her ticket in, it unlocks it. My mom walks through. Now it's my sister's turn. I'm the last one. And so I'm like, well, I guess here's my ticket. I put it in, it unlocks. My sister walks through. And now I'm the last family member, as all my family members walking away, not realizing what happened. And I have no ticket to go through. So I do what any person in their right mind would have done in that scenario. I hopped the turnstile. I just jumped over the top and was like, I guess this is what I got to do. And before I can even get two steps in front of the turnstile, I have two police officers right on top of me. And they start talking to me about, hey, I don't know if you know that was a serious offense that you just did. And I'm sitting there like, I'm 20 years old at the time, right? And I'm like, I swear, this is what happened. And I try to explain it to them, and they're like, yeah, right, sure, we haven't heard that one before. And they start talking to me about how they could detain me if they want to in that moment. And the whole time I'm looking forward, and I'm watching my family just walk away. I'm like, please, mom and dad, right? Come back. And they finally, they notice that I'm not with them. They turn around, they come back, and they see that I'm having this very heated, not from my side, but conversation with two police officers, and they're trying to jump in and give the right context. I'm trying to give the right context. See the ticket, it ate my dad's ticket, going through that whole story. And finally, the police officers, they don't really want to believe us. One of them goes, wait a minute, where are you guys from? And we all go, Michigan. And he goes, oh, go ahead, you guys are good. Tourists. He asked the right contextual question to find out that we were tourists and was like, ah, okay, we'll let them go, right? And so context matters. Context, it just simply matters in a lot of our experiences and a lot of our stories. Context is key. It's like putting on glasses, right? And now everything, once you put your glasses on, everything comes into view much better. Now, if you don't wear contacts or glasses, that metaphor, just ignore that metaphor, I guess. But that's what we're called to do when we read our Bibles. We're called to put the right lens of context on as we read Scripture. See, Ron said it perfectly last week when he noted this. He noted that the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. And if it wasn't written to us, then we have to understand that the people that it was written to probably had a different context in their lives than we currently do today in ours. And that's exactly what I want to break down with you this morning as we look to debunk another criticism that opponents of Christianity often levy against the Bible. And so this morning we're going to dive deep into this topic. We're going to fact check this topic, this particular argument against Scripture, and it's this one. It's the argument that the Bible condones slavery. Now, just like Ron did last week, I get it. Like, you read that, you're like, whoa, we're going there. That's heavy this morning. But just like Ron did last week, I believe it's really important for those of us who are Christians to not shy away from the difficult passages of Scripture. The passages that make us uncomfortable. Passages of Scripture that upon first read through might even seem cringeworthy to us. Or maybe they cause us to have a lot of questions, to even question the Bible. Which is why I want to address a specific passage of Scripture this morning that I believe is extremely difficult to reconcile without the full context as it pertains to what the Bible says about slavery. So let's not beat around the bush anymore than we have to this morning. Instead, I want to dive right in. And this passage that we're going to read this morning comes from the book of Exodus. Now, Exodus is the second book of the Bible. So if you have Bibles in front of you, you want to open up Genesis right to Exodus, right? We're going to look at Exodus. Now, the book of Exodus as a whole is primarily speaking to the ancient Israelites to help remind them of their rescue from slavery in Egypt, including the covenant that they made with God. Not only that, but in Exodus, we see things like God speaking to Moses. God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai, which is where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. And it's actually after these commandments are given that God gives Moses laws concerning slavery, but also concerning crime and worship, and there's more in there as well. But here's what God says in Exodus 21, verses 20 through 21. God says this, "Anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property." Now, I don't think there's any way around it. Upon first read, that just seems like a brutal piece of Scripture. And on the surface, after reading it, it can cause us to feel like, what am I supposed to do with that? What am I supposed to do with that? God, are you straight up condoning slavery? And if we leave it as is without considering any of the context of it, let's be honest, it's a really tall hurdle to get over. But hang with me, church, because this morning I think we need to right-size, and we're going to right-size this whole conversation by giving it the appropriate context. So how do we reconcile the passages of Scripture that seemingly speak into slavery in a way that makes it seem like it's permissible? How do we reconcile that with the fact that there's also many passages in Scripture that would seemingly characterize slavery as being inherently bad and wrong and evil? I mean, check this out. I mean, Jesus himself, right? Jesus himself says so many things in Scripture that seem to go against the idea of slavery, starting with something he says in Luke 6, verse 31, when he says this, and it's like the golden rule, right? We all know this. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Then in Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus says this. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus gets asked what the greatest commandment of the law is, and in his response, this is in Matthew 22, in his response, he tells him, hey, the greatest commandment is actually twofold. The first of it is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. But the second commandment is just as important. He says this in verses 37 through 40. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, okay, Jesus says all sorts of, this barely scratches the surface of the things Jesus says that would make it seem like slavery is not good. So what's the deal with our original passage and slavery? Well, here's an extremely important piece of context. You see, the slavery discussed in the Bible is not the slavery that comes to our minds. It's not the same. See, when we hear the word slavery, we naturally think of the transatlantic slave trade and the subsequent legalized chattel slavery that was a weapon against African Americans right here in our country that wasn't abolished until 1865. That's what we think of when we hear the word slavery. Now, to be clear, that slavery is one of the most horrific, inhumane, and downright demonic acts of human beings in our country's history. That kind of slavery is explicitly condemned in the Bible. Check this out. In the same book of the Bible, in Exodus, chapter 21, verse 16 says this, anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. You see, this is exactly what we think of as it pertains to slavery as we know it. People who are stolen from their homes, from their families, and are forced into labor and all sorts of abuse. The traffic of Africans to America was based on kidnapping, which, as we can see right here, is punishable by death in the Mosaic Law. The fact of the matter is that slavery is not of God. It is absolutely evil, and it is absolutely of the enemy. That slavery that we think of is never condoned by God in the slightest, and the Bible condemns it. Consider the fact that an abbreviated version of the Bible called the Slave's Bible was actually used and made to manipulate slaves in the British West Indies into believing that Christianity was pro-slavery. And so in the Slave's Bible, here's what they did. They took out any passages that they thought would give slaves hope. They removed 90% of the Old Testament from the Slave's Bible and over 50% of the New Testament from the Slave's Bible. Because they believed, again, that those sections of the Bible, and I quote, could instill in slaves a dangerous hope for freedom and dreams of equality. So a majority of the Bible was even removed in something called the Slave's Bible that were handed to slaves because slave owners did not want them to see the truth of the Bible. See, admittedly, when we read the Bible, it's easy to look at it through our own lens and context, isn't it? We like to personalize it, don't we? We look at it through our own life experiences and our own perspectives. And so going back to what Ron said last week, the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. I want to use that to help us reframe a question that we often ask ourselves as we read through Scripture. And so I want to do this. Instead of asking, what does this mean to me? I want us to just simply ask, what does this mean? Because a lot of times we do. We open up our Bibles and we want to personalize it. And we want to say, what does this mean to me? What can I pull out of this that is specific to me? I just simply want to ask the question, what does it mean? You see, slavery during these times in Scripture was more along the lines of indentured servanthood. Meaning this, if a person fell into deep debt or poverty, the only way they could climb out of it was by selling themselves and their labor. They would essentially sell themselves voluntarily to someone in agreement for paying off their debts. See, this had nothing to do with race. The slavery that the Bible's talking about had nothing to do with race and had everything to do with financial hardship. So people would essentially, they would provide their servanthood to someone else in exchange for that person paying off their debts or providing stability while they lived in poverty. Not only was it a voluntary decision for people, but it was temporary as well. They only labored for as long as it took for their debts to be paid off within a 6-year time frame. And if their debts weren't paid off within 6 years, on the 7th year of their servanthood, they were let go free with their debts completely wiped clean. Check this out in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. It says this: if any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you 6 years, in the 7th year you must let them go free. And when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, which is where their grain was, and your wine press. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, also in exchange for their labor, they were given provisions such as food, clothing, housing, marriage rights. More evidence that the slavery the Bible talks about is not of the same nature of the slavery of America. So our original passage from Exodus 21 said anyone who beats their male or female servant with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result, and so on and so forth. That passage is first and foremost not talking about the same slavery that happened in the U.S., but it's also not saying that this form of slavery is even good necessarily. But here's what the Bible is doing. It's speaking into the culture. It's speaking into the systems, and it's speaking into the traditions of that time and trying to create safeguards to protect the welfare and dignity of those who served. And it was a way to eliminate abuse. As a matter of fact, scholars and theologians agree that slavery in biblical times was much more of an employer-employee relationship. And so Scripture isn't saying that it's okay for a slave owner to beat slaves. On the contrary, it's saying that if that were to happen, God forbid, if that were to happen, slave owners needed to be held accountable for harming their slaves through restitution and loss of wages for them. See, I believe looking at the original text here is key as well. The original text is super important to this conversation. See, in the Old Testament, the word ebed is translated as slave or servant. And so we see in the Old Testament, we see that Moses himself referred to himself as an ebed of God in the book of Exodus. Abraham called himself the ebed of the angels who visited him in Genesis. And then in the New Testament, that word, it can be translated into the Greek, and the Greek word is a word called doulos, which also meant slave, but it was used in a much wider sense. It was used to mean any kind of dependence. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, the apostles were called the doulos, the douli, that's the plural, of Christians. Paul himself calls himself a doulos of Christ, a slave of Christ, a servant of Christ. He calls himself that in the book of Romans and Philippians and Galatians and more. See, a lot of the Bible translations translate the word as bondservant, slave, or servant. And this term was used as for a person who is obligated to some other person in some way. And so we see a description of a Hebrew slave in the book of Leviticus, and it paints a different picture of slavery at this time as well. I'm throwing a lot of scripture at you this morning because I want you to see the truth in God's word as it pertains to this. That it's one thing for me to just stand up here and say, well, the Bible doesn't say that. No, I want to give you examples of where the Bible is not saying that. And so we turn to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 to 42, which says this: if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. The year of the Jubilee was every 50th year. So like 1950, it was a year of Jubilee. 2000 would have been a year of Jubilee. Then it continues, it says, then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. Then in the book of Deuteronomy, we see rules for people who have had someone else's slave arrive at their doorstep of their home. Deuteronomy 23, 15 through 16 says this: if a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand them over to their master. Let them live among you wherever they like, in whatever town they choose. Do not oppress them. I believe one more example that we see comes from the book of Job. And scripture tells us that Job was blameless and upright and that he feared God and shunned evil. As a matter of fact, scripture goes on to say that Job was the greatest man among all people in the East. And later in that book, Job says this about how he treats his servants' complaints that they brought to him. Job 31, verses 13 through 15. Job says, if I have denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female, when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will answer when called to account? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? And so, church, what I want us to remember today, I know, like I said, I have thrown a lot of scripture out at you, but what I want us to remember today is a particular phrase, and it's one that's written by a pastor named J.D. Greer, and I believe that it's so appropriate and applicable to this conversation today. And this is what J.D. Greer says. He says this: that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that there's one race, human. There's one class, sinner, and there's one hope, Jesus. That through Jesus, there is no inequality in the kingdom of God. Check this out. Paul says this in Galatians 3, verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, church, I've used most of my time this morning to do a lot of fact-checking on whether or not the Bible condones slavery, and I believe that there's no denying that the answer to that question is a definitive no. And my prayer this morning is that our time together here has encouraged you to continue to have the utmost confidence in the Word of God. And while the Word of God is inerrant or without flaw, we are not. And so my last thought for this morning is simply this. Church, we've got to keep fact-checking our hearts. we've got to keep fact-checking our own hearts. Do your thoughts and feelings about other people, do they line up with the Word of God? Every day, do you remember that the ground is level at the foot of the cross? Regardless of race, regardless of social or economic status, regardless of education or family history or past sin or political views, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And church, another part of my prayer this morning is this. It's that we would simply see all people from all over, from all kinds and walks of life. We would see them as people that Jesus died for and rose again for, just like you and just like me. And so that's my prayer this morning, church, that in the midst of opening up our Bible and reading things that are really tough to read at times, my prayer is that we would continue to seek out the context of the scripture, that we wouldn't just read it and go, whoa, game over. I'm having doubts. Not that doubt is always bad. I believe doubt leads us to ask questions. My prayer this morning is that we would continue to ask questions. And the more questions we ask, I believe wholeheartedly, the more we find the answer is Jesus. And so my prayer is that we would keep asking questions, especially as we hit scripture that is tough or causes us to ask questions. We would continue to seek out the answers. And my prayer this morning as well is to remember that even though we think of slavery from the Americas, and when we read the word slavery in scripture, and we think, a lot of us may think of that as obviously like a thing of the past. And even when we right-size it, we get the right context for what Scripture is talking about when it says and uses the word slavery in biblical times. The reality is this, is that we've got to continue to search our own hearts each and every single day to make sure that we are viewing people, all people, the way God views every single one of us. And that is my prayer this morning, church, that we would continue to do that. That as Christ followers, we would see that we're called to do that. That we're called to something greater than the preconceived notions that we live with. That we're called to something greater than our initial reactions to people. We're called to a life of love and a life of serving. And so that is my prayer this morning, church. That we would step into that with all the confidence in the world that God's word is true. And that God's word is good. And that God is good. Can I pray for us this morning as we're ready to worship together and the worship band comes forward? God, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for the fact that you don't avoid the tough things. God, I'm grateful for the fact that you call us not to avoid the tough things either. That God, as we read your word, my prayer this morning would be that we're willing to right size our initial thoughts, our initial doubts, our initial questions. God, that we would seek you out in the midst of reading your word. God, I pray that as we seek your wisdom, that we continue to lean into the fact that Jesus came for all people. And God, once we know that, we can't help but also live that way. And so God, I pray over our interactions with all people today and this week and beyond. God, I pray that we carry your word into all of our interactions. God, I pray that we carry the way you speak into our lives, into all of our interactions. God, I pray that we continue to dive into your word, seeking out the truth. God, the world around us tries to tell us so many truths that are actually lies from the enemy. So God, would you continue to give us the opportunity to seek truth in all things? God, may we live your love each and every single day. God, I'm thankful and grateful for your word, that it's the greatest gift, that it's the greatest physical gift of a book that we can ever open up. And so my prayer today this morning is also that, God, if there's people in this room who haven't opened up your word because of doubts or because of questions, that, God, today would be a day of conviction for us to open up your word for the first time in a long time and to see the truth that you have for us in it. God, I'm grateful for that gift. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to open up that gift each and every single day. And I pray that over each and every single one of us, that every time we open up your word, God, it's an act of worship. And so, God, right now we step into another moment where we worship and praise you. God, would this be a moment where we don't sit with our hands in our pockets? God, where we don't sit just complacently and go, I'm just going to keep living my life. God, will we be convicted today in this moment to stand up and worship you with passion? God, because you're worthy to be praised. So thank you, God, for that opportunity once and again to worship and praise you. We pray all that in Jesus' name as we step into worship. Amen.